April 1st, and baptized members, everyone here is aware, will meet, as Mr. Davies said, right here in this room, to keep God's Passover starting at sundown April 4th. And so it's just 3 days from this evening, and at sundown, that's when the Israelites killed the lamb on the first Passover, and that's the timing we're keeping. So I started this message as I was making it by following a sermon online we had that I listened to by UCG minister Mr. Greg Thomas, and he gave that in March 2018, so that was right before the Passover that year. And what he did was consider the history of the Passover. And I followed him a good bit, but then the more I went, the more I changed. I tended to still follow the scriptures used by Mr. Thomas, for the most part, my own text in this message. And I just found his review of the history of the Passover was interesting and timely. And I've talked about some of this before. Some of this intrigues me. When you ask, how old are these things? In the history of the Passover, how long ago did God plan that there would be a Passover, that God ordained this festival, if you will, in the holy days that follow? And the answer is it came from a point in time, and I have to use that word kind of loosely because as a finite human, I don't know how else to say it. What we find in the Bible here, but it comes from a point before there was time. And we could go to 2 Timothy 1:9 to see that as Paul describes a time before time began. And this book we have here, if you look, this is the only pre-modern book that exists where a time before time is described, and that became a rather deep concept when Einstein came around and started that with relativity. And Einstein didn't like the idea of a time before time. And he didn't like the idea of a universe that went on forever. And that's what started this with Einstein. And you've heard of the Hubble telescope. Everyone's heard of that. And it was Dr. Hubble who called Einstein and said, you're incorrect. You've left a constant out of your equation that shows, indeed, this universe goes on forever. So Einstein flew to Hubble's observatory and looked at his data and said, you're right. It shows that we're in a universe that never ends. That never ends, it goes on forever. And part of that was then with the galaxies that are expanding, they can be played backwards to a point where they started. And then physics said, if you go any further, there was no time, a time before time. So we find that in our Bible. It's in 2 Timothy 1:9, and it's elsewhere as well. But whatever that fully means, it kind of brings us into a spirit realm, a God realm time-wise, because it doesn't compute well to humans like us. But what we find is that Christ was slain before the foundation of the earth. In the Bible, if we're timing Passover, that's in 1 Peter 1:18-20, and I'll just read that. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, so we're talking about the Passover and the sacrifice of Christ, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was, and here it is, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So if we're asking how old the Passover is, it predates the world. That the two gods decide this is how they were going to do it. We find that in Revelation 13:8 as well, that the lamb was sacrificed before any of this existed. It was already set. It was already set. They had agreed to do that. So it does get kind of heavy to wrap our minds around Christ's sacrifice being planned from what was basically an eternity before humans existed. If we try to put our concept of time into that, and I've personally wondered, and I've mentioned this before, and I don't know what you think, and I can't substantiate any of this, but I personally have wondered if there ever was a time when God didn't plan this family. You know, it's kind of like God's always been there. God has always existed. There never was a time when God didn't exist, and that's hard for us to compute. But if there ever was a time when God didn't plan his family, and I kind of think there probably wasn't, but we'll find out as we go forward, that God always planned a family. It's just the way that it was. And as part of that, then there would be a Passover. There would be a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So we're now very close to Passover today, and I wanted to look at, consider some, God's establishing of this ceremony, this festival, including the shedding of Christ's blood as he became our Passover, and once ordained, once God determined that this would be, and then once humans were created, to see how early it actually was that God first informed humans there would be a coming sacrifice. So he knew, but when did he let us know that this was going to happen, that God had put in place what is a very expensive mechanism where the sins of all, of each and every one of us, of his willing human children, those who desire the spirit family, those who want part of what he's offering, can be passed over, can be forgiven, when this was put in place? And when do you think? When did God first reveal that he was going to allow himself to be sacrificed? And we know the date of that was 31 AD, to become our Passover, and that he would personally cover, that he was going to do this, personally cover our sins. So let's go to the beginning. Go to Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here we have that foundation. So Christ was already locked in as a sacrifice before this happened. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I won't go there, and I know this crew recognizes this, but we could go to Job when God's talking to Job and say, where were you, Job? Where were you when I did this, when I made this globe, this earth, when I hung it where it is in space? Where were you? And then he said, and all the angels shouted for joy. So you can kind of imagine that. I suppose we can, as a spirit being family, as all those spirit beings God had. And they lived in their spirit realm, whatever that really means. And then God created the physical. He created the earth, and the angels looked and they said, wow. Wow. And all the angels shouted for joy. So that would include Lucifer, friend of God, at this point. So what we're reading about in Genesis 1:1 is a time when Lucifer existed, where he was the good guy. He was the morning star. He hadn't yet fallen. And then we have verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And it's not my point today, but I'm sure we all recognize here that this word, the earth was without form and void, that that word is translated became elsewhere, often became, and that's a better translation. The earth became without form and void, that's tohu and bohu. And I remember a pregnant woman once who had twins, and I can't remember where we were. It must have been work-related, and they were talking about names. And I said, oh, how about tohu and bohu? And she kind of stopped and thought, well, that's interesting. What does that mean? And I said, it means without form and void. And she said, I don't think I'll go that way. So we know the Bible says God does not create in vain. And here the earth became without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. We find, and we could go to the 104th Psalm and find this time, you send forth your Spirit, the Spirit that's hovering over the face of the earth. They are created. So these are the first humans at that time, and you renewed the face of the earth. So we have a renewing here. And somewhere between Genesis 1:1, when all the angels shouted for joy, including Lucifer, a good angel who had not fallen, and Genesis 3:1, where we find the devil, and Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are the creation week, the recreation, the renewing of the face of the earth. Somewhere in there, Satan emerged. Lucifer became Satan. And you know, in the church, we place that between the first and the second verses here, and an angelic war in there. We don't know, but we ponder if the angelic war caused this. earth becoming without form and void, to tohu and bohu here in Genesis. So where do we find for certain that Lucifer has indeed fallen and become Satan? And it's immediately after this redoing of the earth in Genesis 3:1. Let's go there and look. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent. So here we've got him between Genesis 1:1, where Lucifer was, and Genesis 3:1, now the devil is present instead of Lucifer. So again, we place that between 1:1 and 1:2, and then Lucifer was put on the surface of the earth, probably to care for it, same mandate as Adam and Eve perhaps, take care of it, prepare it for the next creation, and he decided that he wasn't okay with some part of that. And here we have the devil in this situation. But between those first two verses, we answer a lot of questions that other churches will say this earth can't be more than 6,000 years old. But if you place Satan, Lucifer, on the surface of this planet, a spirit being who time is different to, we can't have billions of years between those two verses. And so we know the story here in Genesis 3. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And Eve listened to Satan as revealer of knowledge, as did Adam. He was standing right there with her. This is Adam with her, watching to see what happened. And Satan has been this world's God ever since. What we're seeing here in Genesis 3. And that's a question that raises for some. Did that surprise the Creator God that happened? Was he taken off guard? Or did he already know? And already have his plan in place this early, knowing God, or knowing this would be needed as part of creating the spirit family? And of course, if Christ's sacrifice was foreordained from before the creation, God knew. God knew this would happen. God, of course, knew, as we saw in 1 Peter that I read in Revelation 13, that he was already ordained. He had already volunteered sometime back in the past as the two gods were laying this out, raised his hand and said, "I'll cover. I will cover when this is needed to be our sacrifice from before our creation." So notice here with this happening, with Adam and Eve sinning, how soon was it? How soon was it that God showed up after they did this? That God stepped in. And what we find is any good parent would. He's there immediately to begin the repair process for what has just occurred. And then we have a conversation recorded here between God with Adam and Eve first, and then with Satan. In verse 9, same chapter 3, verse 9, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, 'Adam, where are you?'" Right after this, "Adam, where are you?" "And Adam said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked.'" And if you read commentaries about this, they'll indicate this implies more than a physical nakedness. He realized he was spiritually naked as well. "I was naked and I hid myself when I realized what I had done." And he said, "Who told you that you were in this condition? Adam, who told you? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "The woman," well, let's point fingers, "the woman who you gave to me," and Adam was standing right there beside her, "she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "Well, what is this that you have done?" And you know this is an all-patient God. "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, as Adam did, we'll point fingers, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So here's part of what's hard to imagine about this. This God that they're talking to, this is Yahweh. This is the Eternal. This is the one who became Christ. And he's fully knowing here that the sacrifice process was locked in. They've gotten to that point. It's locked in. Full speed ahead. I'm fully committed. And now his conversation shifts to the devil and includes prophecy by the God who became Christ about himself in verse 14. "So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And he made an analogy to the snakes here, and every time we see one, we can think about this. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And so we have these legless snakes in nature reminding us of what has happened here. And these are fearful creatures to most people. I say most because I have a daughter back there who is not, and I never was either growing up. But at work, when I served as the reptile expert many times, and people talk about how afraid they are, I say, that makes you normal. That makes you normal. So, Katie, you and I maybe were on the other side of that spectrum of normal with what God is saying here. In verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And it depends on the translation you have. If you have a New King James, your and her seed, it's a capital S. And some will say her descendant, capital D, and this is referring to the coming Christ, between your seed and her seed. And this enmity, I looked up, I didn't look it up, I just entered it, and said definition, and came up the state of being actively opposed or hostile to someone. So that's what God said here, the God who will become Christ, between you and the woman, there will be enmity. And we have something similar mentioned in Revelation 12 to what we see here. So this is kind of interesting. I'll just read from Revelation 12. We have another woman and her offspring. Revelation 12, verse 13. Now when the dragon, so we've got this same Satan here, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. And we know here that this is the church of God that's being referred to. This is God's people. He persecuted the woman, the church who gave birth to the male child. Capital C. Christ, like we have here in Genesis, we have a woman and a child again. And we find a description then in Revelation 12 of Satan standing before the woman, ready to devour her child, capital C, ready to kill Christ when he had come in his first coming, as soon as he was born. And we know Satan tried to do that with Herod. And here in Genesis, I will put enmity, hostile opposition, between you and the woman. So we have another woman, and those who will be Christ, between your seed. So remember, he's talking to the devil here. Between your seed. He's talking about humans who will be followers of the devil through time. I won't go there. We could go to John 8:44, and this is where Christ is talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were part of this between your seed, Satan's seed. They were following Satan's ways. And Christ said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. So he laid that out, that's the group. You are of your father, the devil. So there will be active opposition and hostility between those who follow the God of this world. And if your eyes are open, you're seeing it out there. When you read the newspaper and the word Christian is becoming a bad word, amazing this, between those who follow the God of this world and those who follow the woman, those who follow Christ, those who are part of Christ. But notice what comes next here in verse 15. He, capital H, so this is God talking, this is Christ talking, he's talking about himself. He's going to bruise your head, Satan, for what you have done. But you shall bruise his heel. Speaking of himself, this is prophecy. He's going to come and he's going to bruise your head. He's going to take you down, basically. But as part of this, you will be able to bruise his heel. And with this second bruising, we're looking ahead in time to the time we're in now. We're coming into the Passover. That Passover sacrifice when Satan orchestrated Christ's crucifixion. So the answer to the question, when did Christ first reveal that he would need to come as the Passover? It's right here, immediately after the first sin. Immediately after his first children sinned, he showed up and he started fixing this, following the plan, necessitating his sacrifice. So we see in Genesis 3 reference to the fact that God would provide a Savior for humanity to atone for this sin and all other repented sin. And that's an important part of the Passover, as we come into it, that we should recognize we all sin, but we repent of it. And if there's something there that we just can't repent of, well, then honestly, we shouldn't be there. But that Christ provided for all other people and repented sin that would be committed in his future family, and there was no surprise to God here. As a good parent, he was immediately there, and this was something he knew would be necessary. So in this prophecy, God, or Christ here, said he will bruise Satan's head, and that looks forward to a time when Satan is removed as the god of this world. And we know, as we enter this holy day time again, and God spells out what he's doing, and I had no idea in the Baptist church they didn't exist, that we have a high day atonement that pictures this and when that removing will happen. So hold on to your space here in Genesis 3, but look in Revelation 19. Go all the way from front to back. Revelation 19. I will bruise your head, Satan, says this God. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And so we're at the second coming here. This is Christ returning. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he makes war and judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. These spirit beings, well, in this case, God. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. So we know who this is. This is Christ. That's his own blood here on this robe symbolically. And his name is called the Word of God. And that word there, capital W-O-R-D, that's the Logos. Here, that's the word, the Logos of God. And we could go to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the spokesman, the one who did the talking. Old Testament and New Testament. It solves a lot of problems that modern Christianity doesn't understand about. No one has heard God or seen him at any time, and yet they did. But one was the Father, and this is the Logos, who we've been reading about in the Old Testament. And his name is the Word of God. Verse 20 here. No, not verse 20. Let's go to chapter 20, one page over. After Christ has returned, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that one who was in Eden. He said, I will bruise your head, Satan, and the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So Satan is made harmless here for 1,000 years. And he's going to be furious that this has happened to him. And as a spirit being, those 1,000 years will pass quickly, and he's going to be scheming. So try again as he's released. And we know he'll be released again for a short time and then put away, finally completely removed as part of Christ's bruising of the devil's head that he prophesied back in Genesis 3. He'll be rendered harmless forever. As we go through this, with Passover, though, we'll focus more on the other bruising, the bruising of our Savior's heel. And this will include reading in Isaiah 53 for those of us who attend the Passover. Let's look in Isaiah 53. We'll do this again in a few days. I'll just look at a few verses here. But Isaiah 53, prophecy about the Passover and the sacrifice. In verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, and he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. Even his disciples ran when they took him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, as he predicted, In Genesis, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. So this is part of anointing and prayer for our healing that God provides. And 1 Peter 2 talks about this same. By his stripes you can be healed. You can approach God for that. So he was bruised for us. And Satan, I will take you down because of this, but you will bruise my heel. As we go forward, you will bruise my heel. And I wanted to ask what those words might really mean as we fully look at that. And so, Danny, here's where I brought some slides just to illustrate maybe some of what bruise my heel could mean. And this is an article that will come up on this first slide. It's from a Forbes.com page, and it's about Roman crucifixion. And this was from, or used by the minister I mentioned when I was listening to this sermon he gave and thought, you know, that's interesting. I'm going to do some of that too. So here's the article. This bone is the only skeletal evidence. We have other evidence, of course, of crucifixion. But someone found actual skeletal evidence of crucifixion. And so let's go ahead to the next slide now that proceeds. And it shows a heel bone. So I'm at a steep enough angle, it's a little hard to see. But this is a skeletal foot here. That's a human foot. And you see a spike driven through it there. And here's the heel, your heel. That's where your Achilles tendon is attached. And that's the heel bone. It's called the calcaneus. And here we have another one. And you can see that spike driven right through that bone. It was found by an archaeologist with that metal nail through it. And so let me read some from the article that was shown on the first slide. And in 1968, archaeologist Vasilios Tasferis excavated tombs in the northeastern section of Jerusalem. So you hear where he is here in Jerusalem, at a site called Gavat HaMiftar, in a rather wealthy first century Jewish tomb. Tasferis came across what we see on this slide, the remains of a man who showed evidence that he had been crucified. His name, according to the inscription on the ossuary, was Yohohanan ben Hagkol. Analysis of the bones by an osteologist, his name was Niku Haas, showed this man was about 24 to 28 years old at the time of his death. More from the article, Tasferis saw a 19-centimeter nail, so that's 7.5 inches. It's a substantial nail that penetrated the right heel bone before being driven into the wood so hard that it bent. With this, and I'm just reading from the article, we have direct evidence of the practice of crucifixion. Last part, Haas found evidence that suggested the feet were next to each other, lying on top of each other is what they're saying, and that one nail was driven into both heels of this man. He also saw a scratch near the wrist that was suggestive of a nail being driven through the hand. So what he's saying here is that the crucifixion nail was driven through the palm of the hand, and that places it close to the wrist as it comes out this side between these bones in your hand, which are called metacarpal bones, and one of them had a scratch etched on its surface where it appeared that nail had gone through. So he saw a scratch near the wrist that was suggestive of a nail being driven through the hand on this individual. So as we see this on the slide, I personally can't imagine if it's even possible to comprehend the pain associated with something like that, unless you've been there yourself, and I certainly haven't. But deep bone pain in particular is considered among the most extreme. And words we read in Genesis 3:13, you, Satan, will bruise my heel. And then we see something like that. Prophetic words of one of the gods who jumped in immediately after the first sin. Seeing that, I don't know anything. I was seeing if I could roll my sleeve up. I can't very well, but years ago I tore my bicep tendon, and you might be able to see a scar there. I don't know where the surgeon went in and put suture back and forth through that bicep tendon, and then drilled a hole through the arm bone, the radius, and brought it out on this side and tied it there, And my point for saying that is when I came out and he explained to me everything went fine, and I prescribed some OxyContin for you, and I said, I won't take that stuff. I don't like it. It makes my insides hurt. And he didn't miss a beat. He said, you'll take it. He said, I drilled a hole through your arm bone, and you've had IV anesthetics now that are blocking that pain, but when that wears off, you're going to want these pills. And he was right. So I was under anesthesia, and this person wasn't when something went through that bone. So bruise the heel could be quite a traumatic thing that our Savior went through for us. Christ, as he said, you will be allowed to do this. And through that sin, Adam and Eve lost paradise where they were, and they brought much hardship on themselves and humanity to follow. Now go back to Genesis 3. I mentioned we could hold our place, and then I didn't do it. Okay, there we are. Genesis 3 and verse 17. After you will bruise his heel, and to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And so they're going to leave some very productive ground out of Eden and go to a different type of ground. Here in Eden, whenever they're hungry, they just reach up to a tree and pick something. Of every other tree, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, and you know, I wonder in the kingdom if these will go away. As God's Spirit covers the earth, the thorns and the thistles, the flies, the ticks, the mites, we'll see when we get there how beautiful a world that will be. But thorns and thistles it's going to bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. You won't surely die, says Satan. God's telling you a story. In the day you eat of it, you have brought that curse on yourself. And here God says, here, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So God was right. If you do this, you shall surely die. And verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And verse 21 here, was while I was reading this, also for Adam and Eve, Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them. So this is a new type of clothing. And think about how God did this in verse 21. And I'm sure with them, they're watching something new to them to cover this nakedness that they've realized they have. Animals had to die to cover them. And here God is doing that. Animals died. God made clothes out of those skins. And blood had to be shed to cover them. Just as Christ would do to cover the sins of all humanity. So let's move ahead now in Passover history. We could continue here and look at Cain and Abel. And you know that Cain brought vegetables as a sacrifice and Abel brought a lamb. And God said to Cain, if you do well, it will be good, because his countenance fell and he was very angry. And the implication is there that God was teaching them still about this coming sacrifice, and Cain brought the lamb. I'm sorry, Abel brought the lamb, and God had to say to Cain, if you do well. He had been instructing them. He had been talking to them. But let's move ahead now to the time of Abraham about this Passover and see what we can learn there in Genesis 18. As God continues to teach. Genesis 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him, and this is Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes. So you see this Lord who appeared to him as the L-O-R-D. And I know the group I have here understands that this is the Yahweh. This is the Eternal. This is Christ. This is that God who was in Eden and prophesied about himself. He lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed down himself to the ground. So he was excited. He was excited to see them. He's evidently seen them a number of times. So here's that Passover God again appearing here. this God who will become Christ coming to see Abraham. And Abraham jumps up to provide for them. Verse 4, please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass in by in as much as you have come to your servant. So he's just very excited that they have come to see him. And they said, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal and knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf and gave it to a young man and hastened to prepare it. So does this same God who's here with Abraham reveal the Passover message to him that there would be a need for a future sacrifice to Abraham? And you know, it again can't be missed in the Eden conversation and what we're going to find with Abraham here, that the God who is bringing this knowledge is talking about himself. Every time he says there will be a sacrifice, and he doesn't say it, but I'm the one who's going to do it, so it puts it as close to home as you can get. And what is it? What will he show Abraham about what's going to happen? How it will be done? About God's coming sacrifice. Verse 9 here. Then he said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And so he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you. So I'm going to come back. I will return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And so Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind them. And you know the rest of the story here as well. Verse 11. Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, meaning have a child. My Lord being old also. So she wasn't fully connecting with who's out there telling her this would happen, telling Abraham. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, surely I shall bear a child since I am old, or shall I surely? And then ask the question, is anything too hard for God, for the Lord, L-O-R-D, for Yahweh, the Eternal? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. He says them, and then they move on. And here is to deal with with nearby cities lost in sin. If we kept reading here, this is Sodom and Gomorrah. But in verse 13, is God here, is Christ, who said he would return to Abraham, and when he does, there will be a son. You will have a son in what is a key date in human history. So now let's go to Genesis 22, just a little bit ahead here. And we just read that God promised this son, who you know is Isaac. And then the other God, and I'm referring in this case to the Father, now knew he was sending his companion of all time, all eternity, who would take the name Son to be sacrificed. As we're entering into what's about to happen here, the Father allowing the Son to be brutally tortured and killed. As we enter Passover, it's what we review and picture. So does God the Father provide a picture to help us understand how hard this is, what he and this other God are doing? Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. So he's back. He said, I will return. I will come back. And Abraham said, I am here. In verse 2, then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. And so how would that strike any of us? And we saw how excited Abraham was to see this God earlier when he came, and Abraham was familiar with offering of lambs to this God. So he understood something about sacrifice. So the likelihood, I think, is that Abraham had spoken to this God many times, the respect we saw that he had for him. So consider the impact of what he just heard right then from that God. What would he be thinking about? And he knew God promised descendants from this son. God promised, so he has to stay alive. You know it's rolling through his head. God can bring him back from the dead. This God I know is great enough to do that, but am I really going to have to do this? Am I going to have to do this? Maybe he's going to shift the promise to Ishmael. Is that what's going on here? So Abraham had 3 days' walk to Moriah for what you know would be non-ending thinking and questions about what was happening. Verse 3 here. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. And that would not have been a pretty sight, that I'm arriving here. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. So the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So I like the confidence there. We will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. So Isaac is old enough to carry that wood. And we really don't know how old he is here. You see different speculation that he's at least 12. He could be as old as 36. Josephus has him as 25 at this time. But he's not an infant by any means. He took his son. He laid the wood on Isaac, his son. He took the fire. He had some kind of vessel with coals in it, his ham, and a knife. And the two of them went together. But Isaac pointed out the obvious. Here to his father, to Abraham. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And Abraham said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, I see the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood on in order, and he bound Isaac his son. So everything appears here as we've got a son who is fully respectful and cooperative, and son, put your hands behind your back, and we'll bind you. Now move over to this wood. And he laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel... And notice that's a capital A. The angel of the Lord, this is Christ calling again, this is the Yahweh, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. Had to have been good to hear. And God said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And there are questions that come from this about just how much Abraham knew as he had opportunities to talk with this Yahweh, this God with Christ. And he knew about and offered animal sacrifices. How much did he know of what these pointed to? How much did he wonder why he was doing what he was doing here? How much did he know about what Christ was going to do for humans? Had this God told him? We don't know at this point or exactly what those sacrificed lambs were picturing. Did he already know about a coming Passover? And this is where little words can be easy to read over but become interesting and noteworthy. Look in verse 14 here. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So Abraham didn't call the place, God provided. And I think I skipped over here as God provided that ram that was caught in the bushes by his horns, and Abraham turned quickly and went and got that when he had an opportunity to have his son replaced by that ram. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide," and is still called, "The Lord shall provide, shall be provided," here. So the noteworthy part of this is that Abraham didn't call it God provided. He called it God will provide. The Lord will provide. And you've probably heard sermons in the past on different names for God in the Old Testament. Philip actually came out last week in his sermon with the name of Yahweh here. It's often Yahweh something. And in this case, it's Yahweh Yireh, Y-A-R-E-H. And that name for God means just that. It means God will provide. The Lord will provide, and here is a consequence of Abraham fully trusting God and what was pictured here for future generations, that God would provide. God then also extends his promise to Abraham to include blessings for all future humans. Verse 15. Then the angel, there's that capital A again of the Lord, this is actually Christ talking, called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn," so there's no higher oath, "says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore." And we know that there's huge implications for us today and where we live and the British Commonwealth and the United States and what God is doing here and where our country unfortunately is going now. "Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So what we just read about here, how close the God who became Christ was to this Abraham. Might make later words by that same Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides, more impactful at a time when indeed this God was going to provide that Passover sacrifice. And I won't go there, but in John 8 we find this time, we find the Pharisees challenging Christ. They showed high regard for Abraham there, where they said, "Abraham is our father," and that's where Christ said, "Your father actually is the devil." And here, this is where they pressed him, and Christ said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And they kind of stepped back and said, "You're not even 50. How did Abraham see your day?" But we've been reading about that, and Abraham did jump up and serve him and rejoice to see him, and they pressed him more, and he said, "Surely, before Abraham was, I am." And those Pharisees did not miss what he had just said. He had said, "I am the I am who spoke out of the burning bush to Moses. That's who you're talking to here." And they didn't miss it. And if we read in John 8 there, they picked up stones to kill him. And they couldn't fathom this, that individual standing before them really was who he just said he was. Christ had been with Abraham. Abraham did greatly rejoice in seeing him. And Abraham understood Yahweh Yireh, the God who would provide. A sacrifice will be provided. Abraham said, he named that place, a sacrifice is coming. And the son that's going to be sacrificed isn't my son, it's the Son of God. When this happens, so in John 8, if we went there, we will during the Passover, that God is setting up that same Yahweh Yireh, that which he promised before the world was made, foreordained before the world was made. And baptized members will review that during our upcoming Passover service. So let's continue with the history of the Passover. Israel is out of Egypt in Exodus 12. So I'm going to Exodus 12 now as the Passover is being developed for us. Exodus 12, and I see the section heading over verse 1 in my Bible is the Passover instituted. So here we have it, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. Whoops, that's that same Lord. It's this same God who was in Eden. It's this same God who asked Abraham to sacrifice his son and then stopped him. It's the same God who knew he was talking about himself all the time about Passover. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of months." And you can see behind me now the light is out, the storm is past, flowers are blooming. And this is the first month of the year in God's calendar. Humans have changed that. We go to January in the depth of winter, the cold. "This month shall be the beginning of months for you." We have entered that now. "It shall be the first month of the year. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb." We're instituting the Passover according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, so this is a precious lamb. We don't want to waste it. If that's the case, then invite your neighbor next to you. According to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. So we know who this is. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So we're coming up on that. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So we'll start our Passover service at sundown. Tuesday, this coming week. And this was springtime. And God had to reorient them in terms of times and months about where they were here as he brought them out of Egypt and is reteaching them who they were and what the plan was. We've entered our first month now and not the world's. So in verse 3, they selected a lamb without blemish, representing the coming Passover sacrifice for all humanity, which would be Christ. And they selected that lamb on the 10th day, and they kept it until twilight, dawning the 14th day for that twilight sacrifice. And that was 3.5 days, and it represented the 3.5 year ministry of Christ. That lamb was kept. Verse 7, "And you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of your houses where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until the morning, and what remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire." And this is what we do with the leftover bread of the Passover now as well. So he said, roast it intact. This again represents Christ, who was kept intact. No bones were broken. In Christ, as his sacrifice was made, he was beaten and maimed, very much so, but he did remain intact. Verse 11, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist and with sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So why the sandals on the feet? And why the staff in the hand as they did this? And you know where they were coming out of Egypt. Coming out of the world, they had to be ready to depart Egypt at any time. At short notice, and part of the message here is too for God's people, you too need to be ready to depart when I come calling. At a time that we don't know, short notice, when our Savior returns for his people. And that will be to start a time of joy that this planet has never seen in a very exciting kingdom. It's the joyful mission that God has called all of us for in this age, to help with this great plan that's unfolding before us. And oh, how I had no idea until coming into God's church what was happening out there. God will strike this world, and perhaps soon, we don't know, to gain release of his children. And that release is from the god of this world. It's from Satan. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, the Yahweh, the Eternal. Now the blood, and here's that same God who will do that, shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt, or this coming striking of the world. And I won't go there. We could go back to Exodus 1, where Pharaoh ordered the killing of all the first newborn male Israelite children, all the firstborn. And that was, well, it was the firstborn, it was the secondborn, it was the fourthborn, it was all of them, all the newborn males. And God in his mercy here responded by only judging the first ones of Egypt. I remember giving a message maybe about 2 years ago, too, about all these plagues and how they mocked the Egyptian gods as the true God totally overcame and freed his people from Egypt. So we know it's a type. It's a type of what's coming again. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance, as we're moving into this. So after coming out of Sin, and that's Egypt here, we're moving into the days of unleavened bread. And they still had Sin, but they had come under the blood of the sacrificed lamb. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. That was physical Israel. Now we're in spiritual Israel. So that's a very sobering message there. In this verse, for on the first day, a better translation is that is from the first day. American Standard Bible says, from the very first day, you will have your houses clear of all leaven. And so that's what we do and what we're in the process of doing now. We're clearing our house, and I'm sure you are as well. And this leaven, of course, represents sin. And this is the way that great and all-powerful God says, I will teach. I will teach how this family is made. Represents removing sin. And 7 days eat unleavened bread for us. After accepting this bruising of Christ's heel, after coming under the blood of Christ, we make every effort to leave our previous owner. That's what we're doing here, what we're representing, to come out of a life ruled by Satan's way of sin. And you saw again how serious God is about this in the last half of verse 15. Whoever eats leavened bread during this week, where I'm trying to teach you something important, shall be cut off from Israel. And here for us, that's God's church. God's truth, and that's a place we just don't want to go. We don't want to return to the old God. That's a serious, terminal decision to make, because once God has shared his truth with you, the plan, once you've received the Holy Spirit, if you return to the old God, that's disregarding the value of the Holy Spirit, and it's called blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and that's the unpardonable sin. So this is a serious caution here, that in my feast, put out the leavening and have unleavened bread. This unleavened bread pictures the righteousness of Christ, and every time we eat a piece, we picture Jesus Christ and what he's done, what he's done. Even though we still sin as well, we have the righteousness of God's Son residing within us. And then what does it say here? Verse 14, this is an everlasting ordinance for you. And I won't go there. Someone will soon, I'm sure, as we get into unleavened bread. We're all very familiar. But this is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, and that's 25 years after Christ's sacrifice and after he's been killed. You know what he said there, and he's talking to a Gentile Christian audience in large part. Purge out the old leaven, that old person. Keep the feast with sincerity and truth. So he's telling them, keep this feast of unleavened bread. what we're doing here does involve bread, but it extends far beyond that. It extends to eternity with the God family. So all that was written here, everything that occurred here in Exodus for Egypt, for ancient Israel, is the forerunner of what Christ would do as he becomes our new covenant Passover, as part of what he instituted. And we'll have the foot washing ceremony, which is very important, and that's way deeper than it looks on the surface. And we've had messages about that, and all Christ did is he laid aside his godliness before he did that with his disciples. But he also did something else there. Take a quick look at what I have as a final scripture to turn to in Matthew 26. Very important for our Passover. In Matthew 26, in verse 26, Christ replaced that lamb. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, and he gave to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is about to be broken for you, given for you." And then he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin." So he instituted two new symbols here to replace the old covenant sacrificed lamb, because he had reached the point where he was about to fulfill the purpose of that lamb. Christ was changing their vision from looking backwards to the old covenant Passover to now a new covenant Passover that looks forward to a coming kingdom, what God is building, which will be filled with joy. Two very powerful symbols here that members will share together as we keep the Passover this coming Tuesday evening, with bread representing the body of Christ. And you'll see here it will be Mr. Graby and I who will sit here and we break it. We break that bread as everyone watches, representing what will happen to Christ, his suffering, his punishment in our place, and then the wine representing the blood of Christ for the total forgiveness of sin. And as we do this, as you walk out of the Passover, it's like walking out of baptism. Total forgiveness of sin. You walk out again without sin after that Passover ceremony. For reconciliation with God and redemption, being restored, brought back, or bought back, really, from our owner, Satan. Christ is buying us back through his blood, by God's grace. And we will consider these in detail as we come together to keep the Passover. So Mr. Thomas, in his message, closed with Romans 8, 31 to 33. And I'll just read. These are words of Paul, and they are written for us. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Hold on to that as we move forward. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" This is the plan. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." So let's have a meaningful, wonderful Passover and days of unleavened bread as we start the holy day season.